Well, this morning I'll be presenting part three in a teaching series titled Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Prophesied Messiah According to the Old Testament Scriptures. Last time in part two, we began looking at some specific Old Testament prophecies pertaining to Israel's Messiah, and we saw how those prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth at his first coming. We began with those prophecies pertaining to the birth of Israel's Messiah and King at his first coming, and we worked our way through those prophetic scriptures which described his life and ministry, his rejection by the overwhelming majority of his Jewish brethren, his betrayal by one of his own disciples, and the false accusations that were leveled against him by Israel's religious hierarchy, which ultimately culminated in his crucifixion. And we saw how that all of this was predicted in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. We also examined that remarkable prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, which laid out a precise timetable predicting the exact day on which Messiah the Prince would enter Jerusalem, officially proclaiming and presenting himself as Israel's Messiah and King, according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We then saw how the events pertaining to that final week in the life of Jesus of Nazareth were intimately related to the feast of the Passover. And I hope that you and our listeners did gain an appreciation of how that Jesus of Nazareth was the literal fulfillment of the Passover. That all those lambs which had been sacrificed for all those years were merely a picture. They were merely a picture of the true Lamb which was to come. So with that as just a short review, we'll pick up now with the prophecies pertaining to the death and the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. So would you turn with me to Psalm 22? This whole prophetic psalm is about the sufferings and about the mental anguish and the thoughts that are running through the mind of Jesus of Nazareth as he's being crucified on the cross. Beginning in verse 1, it reads, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" The psalm begins, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How significant is it that this psalm begins with the exact words which Jesus cried out during his crucifixion, as recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Continuing on, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Well, the reproaches and the mockery that fell on Jesus from his onlookers are described in the New Testament account of Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43. Continuing on here in Psalm 22, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. The verse says, they pierced my hands and feet. Well, what you have here is a pretty good description of a crucifixion, a method of execution which hadn't even been devised yet at the time in which David wrote this prophetic psalm. And this piercing of his hands is also consistent with other prophecy, which is found in the book of Zechariah. If you hold your place here in Psalm 22, let's go over to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12. The context of this passage actually pertains to the second coming of the Messiah, when he comes to rescue the nation Israel and Jerusalem. But we'll see some very interesting things here pertaining to the piercing of his hands. We'll begin reading in verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now in verses 8 and 9, I don't think there's any question but that the Lord Jehovah is the speaker here, through the prophet Zechariah, of course, and the Lord continues speaking in verse 10. And what does Jehovah say? He says that it was me whom they have pierced. Remember that verse back in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11? I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And then the Lord changes the pronoun here in verse 10, still referring to the same one who was pierced, and says, they shall mourn for him. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. You see how this issue of the deity of the Messiah keeps on popping up everywhere we go? And furthermore, if you drop down to chapter 13, verse 6 in Zechariah, 13:6, it reads, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I was wounded in the house of my friends. It was his own Jewish brethren who demanded his crucifixion. Going back to Psalm 22. Picking up in verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now the casting of lots for Jesus' garments is recorded in the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. Now I'd like to go back to verse 14 for a minute, where we see this phrase, my bones are out of joint, and we're going to comment on that a little bit. When someone was nailed to the cross, it was entirely possible to do this without breaking any of the bones of the victim. In fact, that was the most efficacious way in which to do the job, because there's a most convenient space between the radius and ulna bones at the wrist, or between the first and second metacarpal and metatarsal bones in the hands and feet, through which the nails could very easily and conveniently be driven. But when you do this, of course, you're destroying all the ligaments in the area, the ligaments which hold the bones together, that's their function. And with these ligaments destroyed and the weight of the weakening victim's body hanging there for hours, do you think it would be unexpected that the victim's joints would be gradually dislocating as he hangs there, coming out of joint, as verse 14 says? And all these things are in fulfillment of still other Old Testament prophecies. If you'll turn over to the Psalms to Psalm 34. and verse 20. It reads, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Now, if you're asking yourself, what's so important about this bone issue, the importance is really back in the Old Testament scriptures where Jehovah gave explicit instructions to Israel regarding the handling of the Passover lamb. So let's turn back to Exodus in chapter 12. And we'll be reading verse 46. It reads, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." This is referring to the Passover lamb. And these instructions are repeated again in Numbers chapter 9. Let's go there. Verse 12, "They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bones of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it." Notice also that according to this verse, none of the Passover lamb was supposed to remain the following day. And the writer in the New Testament book of John, chapter 19, verses 30 through 37, documents clearly how that the Jews insisted that Jesus be taken down from the cross that same day. And that account in John 19 goes on to reveal how that the Roman soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus, which was normally something that was done to hasten the death of the victim. They didn't break his legs, nor were any of his bones broken in fulfillment of these prophecies. Can you see again, as I've said repeatedly, how that the Passover lamb was a picture of the true lamb who was to come? Now, if you'll turn over to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 50, we're going to begin reading at verse 5. "The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." In the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 26, in verses 36 through 39, you'll find a brief account pertaining to the mental anguish that Jesus was experiencing as he got closer to his death, knowing the suffering that he was going to go through. And he prays at that time to God, his Father, asking if there is any other way to accomplish the salvation of Israel, but that even if there wasn't any other way, he would still subject himself totally to the will of God. Just as this prophetic verse says, he will not be rebellious, neither will he be turned away back from the cross. And continuing on in verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Jesus of Nazareth was beaten during the interrogation in the palace of Caiaphas, and then again by the Roman soldiers before the crucifixion, even before his death. And this is all recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 to 68, and again in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 30. Continuing on in verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." I bring these verses to your attention just to illustrate how that the one who will be suffering here in these verses knows that ultimately Jehovah will restore him, just as Abraham had confidence that Jehovah would restore Isaac if Isaac would have been slain. Turn over to to Psalm 69. Reading at verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here we have gall, and they gave me vinegar to drink. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. Now we'll turn back to the prophet Isaiah again, in Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to begin reading in verse 13. It reads, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Behold my servant." And who is this servant that Isaiah speaks of here? This is that same servant that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 42, verse 1. Remember that verse, which described Jehovah's elect servant, that servant in whom Jehovah delighted in, that servant upon whom Jehovah put his spirit, and that servant whom Jehovah will uphold? This is that servant, and that servant is Israel's Messiah. And everything we're going to read about from this verse right here on through the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah is going to be about that servant. Verse 13 again. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It says he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, this certainly didn't happen to Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah, at his first coming, because we know what happened at his first coming. That's described in the next verse, verse 14. "As many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The verse says, his visage was so marred more than any man. Jesus of Nazareth was tortured and beaten and spit on and beaten some more even before he was nailed to the cross, to the point where he was not even recognizable. Continuing on in verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." What we have here in verses 14 and 15 is what's commonly referred to in literature as a similitude. And a similitude is a literary device which appears routinely in the scriptures, and it's used to relate one concept to another, and it connects those concepts with these little words, as and so. And that's what we have here in verses 14 and 15. And what this similitude is attempting to do is to illustrate that the degree of shame and humiliation that Jesus experienced at his first coming will be no less in magnitude than the glory and honor he'll be experiencing at his second coming. As his first coming was characterized by the ultimate in shame and humiliation, so will his second coming be characterized by the ultimate in glory and honor. Now, if you'd like a little bit more in-depth interpretation and a better appreciation for what this verse is saying, you'll find it in Psalm 2, and it would be a good idea if we took a look at that psalm for a minute. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." As incredible as this might seem, there are still going to be people, there are going to be rulers, and probably even entire nations who are going to resent Jehovah. They're going to resent Jehovah's anointed Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom when it is established here on the earth. And there are numerous Old Testament prophecies besides this psalm which also predict this. But what is God's reaction to this attitude? Well, in verse 1, he says they're imagining a vain thing. And continuing on in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And who is that king? It's Israel's king. It's Israel's Messiah. And what has Jehovah told this king? What has Jehovah said to this elect servant? Well, the king himself is going to tell us what Jehovah has told him in the next verse, continuing on, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And who is this son? It's the same son who was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's that same son upon whose shoulders the government would be on. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And then Jehovah goes on to say in verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, that's the kings of the earth. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. When Messiah's never-ending kingdom is one day established on this planet in fulfillment of the prophesied Davidic covenant, anyone who dares to oppose the righteous reign of this son is going to be quickly and totally disposed of. Things won't be like they were at his first coming. And all this is what Isaiah 52, verse 15 is referring to. Now let's go back to Isaiah again, and we'll continue on into chapter 53. Verse 1 reads, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Understand now that Isaiah is speaking for the collective nation of Israel here, and this is actually Israel in the future, when Israel is able to look back in retrospect at everything that happened during the first coming of the Messiah. The arm of the Lord referred to here is as if to say the power of the Lord. The power of the Lord to bring to pass all the covenant promises and the glory of that prophesied kingdom. That's what Israel could have realized if only Israel had responded appropriately at Messiah's first coming. Continuing on in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This verse speaks of the humble and lowly estate into which Jesus was born and raised. No one would have ever expected that someone as important as the prophesied Messiah would arrive and grow up in such a humble and lowly estate. Continuing on in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, that was the response of the nation towards Jesus at his first coming. We looked at those verses in prophecy which foretold of the unjustified hatred that he would receive. And all you need to do is read the Jewish Talmud sometime. The writers of the Talmud, they blaspheme everything about Jesus and everything about his life and ministry. Continuing on in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The verse says, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That was the smug and presumptuous attitude of the onlookers during the crucifixion. that God considered Jesus accursed. Verse 5, but here's what was really going on. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. You see, folks, he was the Passover lamb. He had to die for the sins of the nation. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and Jehovah had given it to them upon the altar to make atonement for their souls. For it was the blood that made atonement for the soul. And without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. So the Messiah had to die. Whether Israel had recognized him for who he was and had taken him and bound him up on the altar and slain him in faith, just as Father Abraham would have done with Isaac, his only begotten son, or whether the Messiah had to die the cruel and degrading, shameful death he died on the cross, the Messiah still had to die. If he didn't, Israel, and all of Christianity today, for that matter, would have no hope, no hope at all. Continuing on in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The verse says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You see, it was the sheep who left the shepherd. Jesus never abandoned the sheep. And the verse says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here it is again. The iniquities of Israel laid on Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 23, and verses 11 through 14, you can read how that this is exactly how Jesus responded when he stood before the chief priests, when he stood before the elders and Governor Pilate, before he was led to his death. He opened not his mouth. Continuing on in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The verse says he was cut off out of the land of the living. When we examined that remarkable prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9, that amazing prophecy that predicted the exact day of Messiah's entry in Jerusalem, we read only up to verse 25, but verse 26 went on to say that Messiah would be cut off, just as Isaiah states it here. And the verse goes on to say, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Here it is for the third time in this chapter, the Passover lamb dying for the sins of Israel. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The verse says he made his grave with the wicked. In the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, you can read how this prophecy was fulfilled as Jesus was crucified along with two legitimate criminals. And there's a slightly more detailed account of the fulfillment of this in the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 and following. And the verse goes on to say, and with the rich in his death. It's interesting that the body of Jesus was actually placed in the tomb of a man called Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he was a follower of Jesus. And this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, he made arrangements with Governor Pilate that the body of Jesus could be taken down from the cross and placed in his own tomb. And this is documented in the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60, in fulfillment of this prophecy. Continuing on in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The verse says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. As I've said before, and here it is again, Jesus, the real Passover lamb, was the only sacrifice that would ever ultimately satisfy Jehovah, the only sacrifice that would please the righteous justice of Jehovah. His soul was the offering, the sin offering, the substitute for Israel's sins and for the sins of all mankind. And then, because of that one unique and all-sufficient sacrifice, what would be the result? We read on. It says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Jesus, the Messiah, was cut off in the prime of his human life. He had no human seed, no human offspring, nor will he ever have that in the literal procreational sense. But as a result of his atoning sacrifice, when he comes again to rescue Israel and to establish his kingdom, all Israel will be his seed, and his days will be prolonged, in that his kingdom will now be that everlasting kingdom. This is actually what the first few verses in Isaiah chapter 54 are all about, if you'd like to study that out sometime. And then this verse goes on to say, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord is the will of the Lord. It's the plan and purpose of Jehovah for the nation Israel. It shall prosper in his hand. That plan and purpose will be accomplished through the work of Jesus, the Messiah. Continuing on in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The verse says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The endless, repetitious sacrificing of bulls and goats and Passover lambs was never intended to satisfy the righteous justice of Jehovah. Those were nothing more than foreshadowings. They were symbolic of Jesus. They were symbolic of the real Passover lamb who would ultimately satisfy the righteous justice of Jehovah. Would you turn back in the Psalms for a minute? Hold your place here and turn back in the Psalms to Psalm 40. And we're going to begin reading in verse 6. The verse reads, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. What's all this about? This is that repetitious sacrificing of all those bulls and goats and Passover lambs and all the other sacrifices and offerings, whatever they might have been, that were never going to ultimately satisfy the righteous justice of Jehovah. But notice that it says here that mine ears hast thou opened. Whose ears were opened? And what were his ears opened to receive? Well, the ears of Jehovah's righteous servant, Jesus the Messiah, his ears were opened. His ears were opened to the ongoing instruction and will of the Father, who directed every word and every act that Jesus did during his human earthly ministry. Continuing on in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. The verse says, then I come. Who comes? Jehovah's righteous servant comes. The Messiah comes. It says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. This whole book is about him. He's everywhere in this book. I hope our listeners are beginning to see that. He fits the prophecies. He's the reality, the foreshadowings, and the types which are found all throughout Scripture. He's everywhere. He's everywhere in the Old Testament Scripture. Continuing on in verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. This is what his ears were open for to receive and learn in verse 6, the will of Jehovah. Well, we were in Isaiah 50 just a short time ago, but we didn't specifically address a particular verse in that passage which is quite pertinent to this. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. This verse illustrates the daily ongoing communication that Jesus had in prayer with his Father. And that's how Jesus was instructed what to say and what needed to be accomplished, all according to prophecy. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. We read that before. But here, just as we read in Psalm 40, Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father Jehovah. Psalm 40 again from verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Here we have this great congregation. Who is the great congregation being referred to here? That great congregation is the nation Israel. And this is Jesus at his first coming. His whole earthly ministry was directed towards the nation Israel according to the will and purpose of his Father Jehovah. He came to his own people and they wouldn't have him, just as the prophets prophesied. He was that chief cornerstone that would be rejected. Well, it was Isaiah 53 that took us on these side excursions, so we have to go back there and finish Isaiah 53. So back to Isaiah 53. And verse 11 again. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The verse says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Notice that it says here that this was Jehovah's righteous servant. How ludicrous for anyone to insist that this whole passage could possibly refer to the nation Israel after all the passages that we've looked at in the past regarding Israel's complete and total failure as a nation. This is that righteous servant of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. That same servant we just saw in Psalm 40, delighting in the will of God. And it's also interesting to note that this is the last time that the prophet Isaiah uses the word servant in its singular form. That's because in the context of the Messiah's substitutionary suffering and death, which this passage is all about, the work of this servant is now complete. After this verse, you'll only find reference to servants plural. And those servants in the plural are the seed that the Messiah is going to see, as described back in verse 10 here, where it says, he shall see his seed, and his seed are the ones that he justified through his suffering and death, and who will be serving him in the kingdom. And verse 11 goes on to say, "For he shall bear their iniquities." Here you have it for the fourth time. The righteous servant bearing the iniquities of someone else, the iniquities of Israel and of all mankind for that matter. Continuing on in verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The verse says, "He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Well, here is one of the purposes of the water baptism that Jesus received from John the Baptist. It was the identification process, which was necessary to identify himself, even though he himself had no sin, to identify himself with the transgressors whose sin he would bear through his sacrificial suffering and death. I think it would be helpful to turn our attention to that short little Old Testament book of Ruth. Do you understand how important that book is? We won't go there, but I'll just comment on it. Do you remember what that book was all about? Do you remember how that book illustrated the doctrine and purpose of the kinsman redeemer? The kinsman redeemer illustrated the process by which someone who was in trouble could be redeemed from that trouble. And that whole process was illustrated in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And that whole story was another picture. It was another foreshadowing of how Jesus, the Messiah, was going to redeem Israel. But there were three absolute necessary qualifications for that kinsman redeemer. Number one, the kinsman redeemer had to be akin to the one who needed the help. That's why Jesus of Nazareth had to be of the seed of David. He had to be akin to the Jew. And he was also identified with all the other of his Jewish kin through that baptism by John. The second thing was, the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to redeem the one who needed help. And Jesus of Nazareth was completely and totally subjecting himself to the will of God. He was willing. Just as Psalm 40 has it, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." And the third thing was that the kinsman redeemer had to qualify and be able to do the job. That perfect, sinless Passover Lamb of God was the only one with the qualifications to be that perfect, sinless Passover Lamb who would ultimately satisfy the righteous justice of Jehovah. And verse 12 in Isaiah 53 ends by saying, "And he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And here it is for the fifth time, the righteous servant bearing the sins of many, redeeming the nation Israel, Israel's kinsman redeemer. And now I would like to bring to your attention this little book that I have here, which has the title Gates of Repentance. This is the prayer book for what the Reformed Jewish congregations refer to as their days of awe. I borrowed this book from a friend of mine, a Jewish friend of mine, and this is the book that the Jewish people in his congregation use at their services in the synagogue during their religious holidays of Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. And part of Isaiah 53 is in this book. And I'd like to read for you a couple of the verses from Isaiah 53 as they're presented in this book. But first, there's sort of an introductory paragraph before the verses begin, and I'm going to read that first, and then you can see who you think the writer of this book is implying that the subject of Isaiah 53 is. So here's a little commentary that he has. He writes, "God's witnesses, God's servants, generation after generation, in times of darkness as in times of light, we have heard the divine word, 'You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" From Exodus 19. We have felt the joy of being God's servants. We have also felt the pain, for it has been our destiny to be God's suffering servants. And so did we appear to the nations. Well, you can see that the writer of this book is beginning to imply that the nation Israel is going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now, I'd like you to listen to what the writer has done with the verses. What I'm going to do is start up in Isaiah 53, verse 2, reading first from the King James Version, which we've been using all along throughout this study, and then I'll read how the writer of Gates of Repentance has it. From the King James, in verse 2, we read, "And we shall see him, there is no beauty. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty, that we should despise him." The writer of this book has it, "They had no outward grace to attract the eye, no beauty to win the heart." Continuing on in verse 3 from the King James, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The writer of this book has it, "They were despised and rejected, a people of pains and acquainted with grief." Continuing on in verse 3 from the King James, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The writer of this book has it, "As one from whom all turn their face, so were they despised, and we held them of no account." Continuing on in verse 4 from the King James, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." The writer of this book has it, "Yet it was our suffering they bore, our pains they endured, and we supposed them punished by God, afflicted." And on into verse 5 from the King James, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities." And the writer of this book has it, "All the while they were wounded by our misdeeds, crushed by our sins." Okay, do you see how the writer of Gates of Repentance has arbitrarily taken all the pronouns in this passage and simply changed the person in the case from singular to plural just to make the verses apply to the nation Israel? And the writer of this book has also done this with verses in other verses in Isaiah, like Isaiah chapter 42, which we've looked at several times. And my question to anyone who is familiar with this book, Gates of Repentance, or any other books of a similar nature, my question is, who has given the writer of this book or any others like it the authority to arbitrarily change the Word of God in such a manner as this? And if this is in any way typical of the nature of the traditions and interpretation of Scripture which have been perpetuated by Jewish religion since the first century, how in the world could any sincere Jewish person ever be expected to come to the knowledge and appreciation of the truth? Now, the subject of Isaiah 53 is not the nation of Israel. It's Israel's Messiah. Five times as we went through Isaiah 53, we saw a righteous servant in the singular suffering for the sins and iniquities of others. And I'll repeat it again, how ludicrous for anyone to insist that Isaiah 53 could possibly refer to the nation Israel, after all those passages that we looked at regarding Israel's complete and total failure as a nation. Isaiah 53 is about that righteous servant in Isaiah 42, verse 1, that same servant who we just saw in Psalm 40, delighting in the will of God. And everything about the Messiah fits Jesus of Nazareth absolutely perfectly. As Psalm 40 put it, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." This book is all about him. So Jesus of Nazareth is crucified. And this would be a pretty dismal end of the story if it did indeed end here, but it doesn't. Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead, just as the scriptures had prophesied. Would you turn with me to Psalm 16? Now, Israel's former King David is the writer of Psalm 16, and David reveals some very interesting things here. And I would like also at this time to mention that there are those who might contend that some of the applications of the verses which we've looked at in the Psalms, which were written by David, and which I've used repeatedly as examples of prophetic verses pertaining to Israel's Messiah, some people may contend that those verses, that in those verses, David was not really referring to the Messiah, but that he was referring to himself. And so this passage is going to be a good example illustrating how that many of the statements that David makes must be applied to someone else, how they cannot possibly be referring to David himself. You know, it's important to understand that the Psalms contained as much prophecy as the individual books of the prophets. And the context of the Psalms frequently shifts from present to future, just like it did and we saw in the books of the prophets. And sometimes there are dual meanings with applications pertaining to the present and applications pertaining to the future. That's how types and symbolic pictures are developed in the scriptures. Remember Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, where it said, "The Lord will provide himself a lamb for an offering." There's a dual meaning there. It's talking about the present and the future as well. So then listen to the passage here in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." The verse says, "My flesh also shall rest in hope." Well, whose flesh shall rest in hope, and why? Continuing on in verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What is corruption? To put it bluntly, corruption means to have your body rot away in the grave. And David's body most certainly did rot away in the grave, and so does the body of everyone else who dies. But there is one whose body did not rot away in the grave, and that one was the Holy One of Israel, who we have right here in this verse. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." At thy right hand, the verse says, there are pleasures forevermore. Well, whose right hand is David referring to here? Turn over in the Psalms to Psalm 110. Here is another one of David's Psalms. And what does he have to say? Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, who is sitting at whose right hand here? It's the one back in Psalm 16 who is sitting at the right hand of Jehovah here. And the one back in Psalm 16 is the risen Jesus of Nazareth. It's Israel's Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. The verse says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now here's an interesting statement, wouldn't you say? We have God speaking to God. God the Father, Jehovah, speaking to God the Son. You know that Son who was given back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that child who was born. That child and Son upon whose shoulders the government would be, and whose government would be according to the Davidic covenant with judgment and justice, all as a result of the zeal of Jehovah, who will perform this through the instrumentality of the Messiah. You know, this just gets more and more interesting the more you analyze exactly what these verses are prophesying about, doesn't it? You remember that last week in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, when he was interrogated for 4 days to verify that he had no blemish, that he had no sin, just like the Passover lamb was supposed to be inspected for 4 days before being sacrificed? This prophecy, or this verse here in Psalm 110, verse 1, was a verse that Jesus brought up to his interrogators during that week, and he asked them for an explanation, and they couldn't explain it. How can God be speaking to God? You see, that issue of the deity of Jesus just won't go away, will it? Let's go back to Psalm 45 and look at this in another place. Here in Psalm 45, we have a passage about the never-ending kingdom of Jehovah's righteous servant. Just listen to the verses, beginning in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The verse says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's exactly right. God's throne will be a never-ending throne of righteousness and justice. Reading on in verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The verse says, therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Here it is again. We have God anointing God. Jehovah has anointed Jesus, the Messiah. Now, you can read the account where Jesus confronted his interrogators with verse 1 of Psalm 110 in the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, returning back to Psalm 110, verse 1 again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And when is that going to happen? Well, that's going to happen when Jesus, the Messiah, returns for the second time to rescue Israel, to issue out his judgments, and to establish his never-ending kingdom according to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is when Psalm 2, which we looked at in the first half today, this is when Psalm 2 becomes a fulfilled reality. Remember that son who was referred to in Psalm 2 verse 7? Who would be executing his judgment with a rod of iron? We should really go back and look at those verses again in Psalm 2. Let's go back there, and we'll pick it up at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This is when Messiah's enemies will become his footstool. Back to Psalm 110. Continuing on in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Well, this is what we just saw in Psalm 2. Continuing on in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4 says, thou art a priest forever. Jesus, the Messiah, is now Israel's priest. We just read in Psalm 45 how that Jehovah had anointed him. God anointed God. Jesus, the Messiah, is now Israel's priest. Continuing on in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Here's another perfect description of the same events we just read about in Psalm 2. And the kings of the earth had better kiss the Son and do what he says, lest the Son become angry and those kings perish from the earth when the Son's wrath is kindled but a little. Just as it says in Psalm 2, verse 12. It's going to be a whole new ball game, folks, at Messiah's second coming. So then in Psalm 16, in verses 10 and 11, we read how that the Holy One of Israel, Israel's Messiah, Jesus, how that his body would never see corruption. And that's because he was resurrected from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. Can I say to you that if Jesus of Nazareth hadn't been resurrected from the dead, I would have no message for you today. The only message I'd have for you today, if he wasn't resurrected from the dead, was that you might as well be out golfing or fishing or making money or whatever it is that this world has to offer you today in the way of fame, fortune, and pleasure. Because if Jesus of Nazareth hadn't been resurrected from the dead, I'd have no message for you. But he was resurrected from the dead, and that changes everything. The body of the Holy One of Israel could not possibly see corruption. And the accounts of his resurrection are recorded in the New Testament books of Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapters 20 and 21. Those entire chapters describe the events surrounding and following the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, repeatedly, I've been pointing out to you and to our listeners how that Jesus of Nazareth, Israel's Messiah, was the literal fulfillment of Israel's Passover lamb. And I hope that all are coming to understand and appreciate that. But back in part two in this series, I also made the statement that all seven of the feasts, which were ordained by Jehovah, and which were given to Israel through Moses and recorded and ordained in Leviticus chapter 23, how that all seven of those feasts were symbolic, how that they were representative, they were pictures of how Jehovah would be accomplishing his plan and purpose for the nation Israel through the instrumentality of the Messiah. And I'd like to pick up on that concept again here, if I may, because there is today, among those who consider themselves Jews, a great lack of understanding about those feasts. In my discussions with Jewish people, I don't recall a single occasion where the one with whom I was discussing the subject even knew where to go in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures to read where those feasts were ordained and described by Jehovah. So would you turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 23? Now, you can find verses here and there in numerous other passages throughout the Old Testament books of Moses, but here in Leviticus 23, we have a passage where all seven of the feasts are outlined in the order in which they're supposed to be observed, and some of them have the appropriate dates and days and so forth. So this is a very convenient place to go for an overall perspective. And what do we see here? Beginning in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So that's the first feast. And I've addressed the concept of the literal fulfillment of the Passover by Jesus as Israel's real fulfilled Passover lamb. I've addressed that in some depth already, so we'll continue on in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So immediately following the Passover begins this feast of unleavened bread. And what's that all about? Well, we can gain a little more information pertaining to the details back in Exodus 12. So let's go there. Exodus chapter 12. Now, instructions regarding the Passover lamb had just been given in verses 1 through 14. And then instructions are given pertaining to this feast of unleavened bread. And we learn, beginning in verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. If you drop down to verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations ye shall eat unleavened bread. So not only were the people forbidden to eat anything baked with leaven, but they couldn't even have any leaven in the house. And if they didn't obey these rules, they would be cut off from the nation Israel. So what's the deal with leaven? Well, obviously, leaven symbolizes something. And what it symbolizes is sin and the character of sin, and that it continues to rise and it continues to grow until eventually it permeates and becomes a part of everything that it comes in contact with. So leaven represents the problem of sin, and Israel as a nation had to eliminate the problem of sin. Do you remember back in part one in this series, we saw how that it was mandatory that the nation Israel demonstrate the spiritual fitness, that godliness, which was a requirement for this great nation to be representatives of Jehovah, so that they could be the kingdom of priests which Jehovah had designed for them to be? And do you remember how they couldn't do it? And do you remember all those passages we read about how that it was Jehovah who was going to accomplish this for them? How that Israel obviously didn't have the capacity to accomplish these things on their own without Jehovah's help? So how is Jehovah going to accomplish this? He's going to accomplish this through the work of the Messiah. He's going to resolve the sin problem through the Messiah. 5 times in Isaiah 53, we read how that Jehovah's righteous servant was going to accomplish this for a nation. Let's go back there another time, Isaiah 53. To review again, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. In verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The verse says intercession for the transgressors. That's the Messiah functioning as Israel's priest, just as we read in Psalm 110, verse 4. Can it get much clearer than that what Jesus of Nazareth, what Israel's Messiah, was accomplishing through his death? He was resolving the sin problem. He was getting rid of the leaven in Israel. And now, because of Messiah's death, because of Jesus' death as Israel's literal Passover lamb, it's now possible for Jehovah to institute an entirely new covenant. Would you turn to the prophet Jeremiah? One book over to Jeremiah. And chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, reading from verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You see, folks, the day is coming when Jehovah is going to establish an entirely new covenant. And why does there need to be a new covenant? Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. The verse says, the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, what covenant was that? It was that old conditional law covenant which they break. They couldn't keep it. So what's this new covenant all about? Continuing on in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 33 says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jehovah is going to supernaturally enable these people to be that spiritually fit and godly nation that they must be in order to function as the kingdom of priests between Jehovah and all the other nations of the earth according to the Abrahamic covenant. Jehovah is going to do this by means of this entirely new covenant. Let's look at this at another place, Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. We have been here several times before, but now you should be able to understand this passage more fully and everything that's going on here. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 26 says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. This is the new covenant that we just read about in Jeremiah chapter 31, and Jehovah will do this. And he couldn't do this, folks, if the sin problem, if the leaven problem, hadn't first been taken care of by Jesus, the Passover lamb. Verse 27 here, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The verse says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Jehovah is going to accomplish this, and this has to be a supernatural intervention on his part. And these statutes and judgments, which are referred to, they're the same statutes and judgments which they couldn't keep under the old conditional law covenant. But now the conditional nature of that old law covenant is now gone. No more if then, if you do this, then you'll be blessed. That's gone, because this is a covenant that Jehovah himself will execute. Verse 28, "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Well, can you see how that all this is the reality of the feast of unleavened bread? The sin is gone. The leaven is now completely swept out of the house of Israel through the death of the Passover lamb. I hope you can see that. Back to Leviticus 23. We're coming to the third feast now, beginning in verse 9. Leviticus 23, verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." Verse 10 says, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. Here is the third feast. It's the feast of first fruits. Now, one of the reasons that there's so little understanding and appreciation for the distinctive nature and importance of these three feasts today is that after the first century AD, these three feasts gradually evolved into the single celebration of Passover. And that's very unfortunate, because their significance has been completely obscured, the significance of each individual feast. So here we have the Feast of First Fruits, and what's this all about? Well, at this point, it shouldn't be too difficult to guess what, or who, to be more precise, who that first fruit represents. It represents Israel's Messiah. It represents the Holy One of Israel. It represents that one whose body was the first body never to see corruption, the first one who was resurrected from the dead never to experience death again. Verse 11 says, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." The verse says, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord." Who's waving the sheaf before the Lord here? Well, the priest does this. That's what it says in verse 10. This is what Israel's priests had been doing ever since these feasts were ordained. But it won't be Israel's earthly priests who will be waving this sheaf before the Lord now. Now it's going to be Israel's Messiah who will be functioning as Israel's priest. A few minutes ago, when we were in Psalm 110, where the Messiah was sitting at the right hand of God, where God said to God, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," in verse 4 it said that the Lord said to this one who was sitting at his right hand, "I have sworn, and I will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So now the Messiah is Israel's priest. And what's he going to do? The verse says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord." He's going to present himself before the Lord. He's the first fruit. He's the sheaf. And why is he doing this? The verse says, "To be accepted for you." To be accepted for who? To be accepted for the nation Israel. Do you remember what Isaiah 53:11 said? It said that Jehovah would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. that sinless, perfect Passover lamb would finally satisfy the righteous justice of Jehovah on behalf of the nation Israel. He was accepted for them. This is that righteous servant who would justify many in Isaiah 53, verse 11. And notice that in verse 10 here, in Leviticus 23, it says that he is the first fruit of your harvest. There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be a lot more who will be eventually raised up to join him. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 11, said that the righteous servant would justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Folks, how could anyone fail to see how that all these verses from Isaiah and from the Psalms are so intimately connected to each other? As Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 said, "Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." I hope that you and our listeners are beginning to appreciate all the marvelous things that have been accomplished by Israel's real Passover lamb. And I hope that you're beginning to see and appreciate how these feasts do indeed outline what Jehovah is accomplishing for the nation Israel through the instrumentality of the Messiah and his work on the cross. Now, I'd like to shift gears here a little bit and look back at that prophetic scenario which I presented to you back in part one of this series. Now, we've taken that scenario as far as the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And as I stated in that scenario, after his resurrection, Jesus then gave further instructions to his chosen group of disciples. And that took place over the span of 40 days, after which time Jesus ascended on up into heaven, where we've now seen that he will be sitting at the right hand of Jehovah, waiting to make his enemies his footstool and to establish his never-ending kingdom. And that 40-day post-resurrection account is recorded in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And I bring that account to your attention here because if you were to examine that account, you'll notice that the location from which Jesus ascended on up into heaven was from the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. And those who witnessed Jesus' ascension on up into the clouds were informed on that day by angelic messengers that one day Jesus would be returning in like manner. In other words, he would be returning the same way in which he left. And that's significant because of the prophetic words of Zechariah. And he wrote those words in Zechariah chapter 14. So let's turn there for a minute, Zechariah chapter 14. And we'll begin reading from verse 1. It reads, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." All right, right here is the second coming of the Messiah when he comes to rescue Israel. Continuing on in verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. The verse says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And this is exactly where Jesus of Nazareth left this earth after his first coming, and it's exactly where he'll return at his second coming, just as those angelic messengers had told the disciples who were witnessing his ascension on up into heaven. Now, again, in that prophetic scenario which I had proposed to you, I indicated how that the Jewish people would then, for the most part, remain dispersed among the nations of the world, undergoing continual waves of persecution, especially as they attempted to establish on their own, without the help of Jehovah, to establish their rightful heritage and occupancy in the Middle East. I went on to say that tensions in the Middle East would continue to rise and would reach a seemingly hopeless crisis, setting the stage for Jesus to return to defend and rescue Israel, establish his kingdom, and fulfill all prophecy pertaining to Israel. That is, to seal up the vision and prophecy as it was stated in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is when he will make his enemies his footstool, as we read in Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is the day of the Lord, which is referred to here in verse 1. This expression, the day of the Lord, by the way, can be found all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And if you study those passages, you'll easily see how that day is going to be a dreadful day for all those who stand up against the nation Israel and against the Lord Jehovah. There never has been, and there never will again be, a time like this when that day comes. But we need to see if this scenario agrees with the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. So will you turn with me back into the Psalms again, Psalm 83. Psalm 83. This entire psalm is prophetic of the end times, those last days leading up to the second coming of Jesus, when he comes to rescue Israel and establish his never-ending kingdom. Beginning in verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. Well, this is essentially the nation Israel speaking here. The nation is in trouble, and they know it. And they know they're going to need the help of Jehovah. And we're going to find out just what their problem here is in verse 2. Verse 2, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Well, there's a conspiracy which is coming to a head, and that conspiracy is aimed at God's people, the nation Israel. And what's going to be the goal of this conspiracy? In verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Okay, well, this has sort of a contemporary familiarity, doesn't it? There seem to be some people who are bent on the destruction of the nation Israel. Continuing on in verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. Well, who is it that's behind all this? Continuing on in verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. There are 10 nations listed here in verses 6 through 8. And with the help of any good Bible dictionary and some time, you can easily find where these nations, where these groups of people originally located themselves in the Middle East. And if you do that, what you discover is that the location of these 10 nations are all adjacent to the nation Israel, and they completely surround the nation Israel. And it's this confederation of nations which will one day be seeking to cut Israel off from being a nation.